him. I'm one with Christ, placed as a saint in the grace, complete in him. In Christ I have no need. I'll set my mind on things above and resting Christ. Join the work that's been completely done. A marvel, the grace that saves and keeps me whole. Resting in Christ above, I know he's met me. Okay. We are working past the voices related to encouragement. This is the third of what appears to be five messages. So we're working in 2 Corinthians 7 today, in a very interesting circumstance, of which I trust we'll be able to understand, and it's kind of interesting the way it's broken out. Then we will be in Colossians for one message with a passive. And then we're going to go to one more, which deals with a compound passive of comfort. Comforted together. And so that gives you an idea of where we're heading. I didn't intend to go, I intended four. But we ended up with more material because I wanted to deal with some of the background. Was led to do that, I think, on that Sunday. Which made it a little interesting the next Sunday, because I ended up doing some that Old Testament material that wasn't in the notes. Encouragement Wherever You Are is the title I chose for this, because I'm reminded of some background to this segment of this book and some of the issues involved. And so I trust it will be used of God to be an encouragement. Father, may you guide and direct as we spend this time in this epistle of 2 Corinthians, and again dealing with more encouragement as we've already spent time in chapter 1. May your Spirit be the one who leads us into truth, and we're again grateful that we don't need to encourage ourselves, but that we can be encouraged by your word, by other believers, by yourself, by the Holy Spirit, and by God the Son. And we're appreciative of those provisions of grace. We're not reliant upon what we do to be comforted, and we're thankful for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been working on this word parakaleo. And I did the background earlier, but para means alongside. Kaleo means to call alongside. And this idea of being called alongside can be done in several ways. You can have that done by having someone come and be an encourager. And you don't have to wait for a funeral to have parakaleo work. And there are many believers that think the times that that works are just times of grief where comfort is needed, and the rest of the time they don't feel they need to be encouraged. There are believers who will isolate to that point that they will not accept exhortation. That is, someone comes alongside and leans on them. There are some who open their Bibles and don't anticipate the revelation of Scripture for Christians to be a source of encouragement. And that should sustain us. You know, you may wake up in the morning and say, it's a great day, it's a wonderful day, and everything's going to be great. This could be the day the Lord is going to come. And you can start it out with a big high. And you say, oh, I don't need any encouragement. I've got it all. Then along the line you realize a little nudge of encouragement never hurt anybody. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit does that. How many times in this week has the Holy Spirit dropped a passage of Scripture in your mind out of the blue, it would seem, and that is something that sustains you, it encourages you. And you say, where did that come from? And you say, well, I'm so smart, I just keep all that in my memory bank. Oh, yeah, no, if you did that, it was the wrong way to go. Because the Holy Spirit's the one that drops those things in your mind. It'll happen. It's really interesting how you get a verse of Scripture or some other source of information from Scripture that's accurate, and it comes to mind, and you say, this is important to some extent. Maybe you might not even realize why that Holy Spirit put that in your head. And when that happens, He's come alongside. And don't forget, He knows tomorrow. He knows the next day. He knows the rest of your life. And sometimes He will do that to set you up so you can be reminded and prepared for something that happens and have a right attitude in that whole thing. And so we are reminded of that because He is always there to encourage. And this will happen. And sometimes we say, oh, I'm not a party. I don't need encouragement. Well, if we more the majority of us are that way, I wonder what would happen to the gift of encouragement or exhortation. Would that gift function halftime? That is kind of interesting. Because this thing of coming alongside to encourage has the idea of being there to help build somebody up in some way. And sometimes it's just these little tidbits of truth. This book is an encouraging book. And when we come to the Bible and read it, it's encouraging. And the Holy Spirit uses that to bring an encouragement to us. And we just have to be wise in the way we relate to it and accept it for what it says without adding to it. Too often we get some great idea out of the Old Testament. We misconstrue it, we misinterpret it, and we make it our own when it isn't. And I won't go through any of the sacred cows that are out of the Old Testament today, but every once in a while we'll gore the cow back in this case when we have passages we really, really like. But I guarantee you that in almost every one of those past passages we remember, the ones I learned, memorized when I was a child, some of those passages, there's always something better. We have something better. And so, back early in the days here at Valley, I did a series called The Sermons in Contrast. And it was there I ran the sacred cows into the corral and ran them out of the chute one at a time. And I preached the Old Testament passage. Then I showed something better. And it was fun. I don't know how many people made mad. Lost half the congregation, but that wasn't what happened then. But anyway, that's think in those terms on it. Really well-known passages. But God's Word is designed to encourage. Now, did you hear me say don't read the Old Testament? If you did, something's wrong with your ears. You need to have your hearing checked. Because I read it and I'm encouraged out of the Old Testament in some places. And that is, I can read about my God there and know who He is and I know what He does. First part is I read there and I find out about me, and that's not a good thing. Because I see the depravity of man and the fallen nature of man in the Old Testament too. Those aren't favorite passages for most people. But it's true. Man hasn't changed. If anything, we've gotten worse. And we have fallen. But anyway, as we relate to it, we talk about encouragement, and Paul is going to address this thing again that he did back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. What is so interesting to me in 2 Corinthians that Paul sees that it is necessary to emphasize this thing of encouragement, and they're encouraging him, his encouraging them, and God's using individuals to bring that encouragement. And you notice that name of that guy that we read in the scripture reading this morning? Titus. Now it's interesting when we look at this book. 2 Corinthians was written from one of the locations in Macedonia. We are not certain as to where. He doesn't say from such and such a location. We do know the dominant Macedonian churches because of the letters that were written to them, and that was the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica. It was likely he was in one of those churches. In fact, I'm probably a little bit more inclined to think Philippi than Thessalonica, though I would love to have him in Thessalonica at this point. The reason for that is because Titus shows up. And so he's up off the Aegean Sea in that area around the Macedonia, which is north of the other provinces of Greece. Remember, Macedonia was considered semi-illiterate because they were called barbarians in parts of Macedonia because they didn't speak Greek well. Of course, we know Macedonia better from Alexander Macedon and his father Philip of Macedon. We know of that from history. And they were elite military men. Alexander had a very, very good education, whom we read about. I mean, you have names that are in your philosophy books that taught him. Aristotle taught him for a year. And maybe a little bit longer. And so you have this bright guy with a bunch of other Macedonian people that were not quite as well educated. But anyway, Paul is there the first church in Europe that was established was as a result of a prison experience. And that is Paul and Barnabas were in the Philippian jail. And there they were saved, and the Philippians became very, very dear to Paul and I'm sure Barnabas. The Philippians were the one church during Paul's missionary journeys that was established there that we have recorded in Scripture that helped provide for Paul's support. They gave him things. When he got to Thessalonica, they twice sent him support. And some of it was stuff. We don't know whether it was financial and whether it was some Greek currency, Roman currency or not. But then the next church we know well is, of course, Thessalonica. He's only there about a month. God, you made an impression there because of Paul. And so he's over in that part of the world. And I think, what I remember best is chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians and Paul and his relationship to Thessalonica, Macedonian churches. He goes through there on his way to Corinth. He has written to Corinth before. And when he heads for Corinth, if I were Paul, I would just as soon stay in Macedonia and forget Corinth. Corinth just had way, way, way too many problems. And to top it all off, they're picking on Paul. And the word has come to him. They're rejecting much of what he says, even denying that he's an apostle. And so why would he ever want to go there? How do I know this? Because he writes this letter to him and says, I'm coming, and I've already written to you, and there are problems there, and I've addressed them, and we've talked about a little of that in that matter, where they were addressed, and we're going to see that he got word through Titus. And Titus came and said there was a bit of a change. And so Titus said he'd been there and he was encouraged from having been involved with the Corinthian church. Something good had happened, but not all. The reason being, Paul has to rebuke them in this letter and still has to defend his apostleship in this 2 Corinthian letter. But as he comes, he went through Macedonia hoping that he and those who were with him, his entourage, and how many we were with him, we don't know, but he was hoping that they could keep things quiet as to why they were on this mission they were on, as they had come probably from the churches that were over in Asia. And they came across and were headed south to Achaia, which is where Corinth was. And so they were doing the loop. And they came through. It was a way to get to Achaia from Asia. They could have taken a ship, but I think he wanted to see these saints again. And so while he's there, and we don't know how long he was there, he was there long enough for Titus to show up, and he may have been waiting just for Titus to make an appearance, which would prep him for this thing in Corinth. But what happens is the Macedonians, they don't want to have the sense, what in the world are you coming through? You should be running meetings. We should have Bible studies 8 hours a day. You know, and why did you come then if you're not here to do this? This is what we want. We need this, Paul. We have some paragraphs that you didn't give us that we need. And they had long enough to harass him a little and to say, well, what in the world are you really here for? And finally, his arm was so twisted, he said, the reason I'm on my way to Corinth is because the saints in Jerusalem are living in poverty in a depression there, and I'm taking up an offering or collection for them so that we can give them some help in Jerusalem. But I don't want any money from you because your depression is worse than theirs. That's what he didn't want to see happen. He didn't want to take their money. I mean, he's going to Corinth where they've got money. I always kind of smile because I remember over the years I had friends that were missionaries and saw lots of missionaries. Many of those love to go to little churches. They go to a little church that was out in some farming community somewhere, and they present the mission field, and you know, they say, why do we want to go to little churches? You know, this, and they take up an offering, and what would happen? People would give from their hearts, and sometimes they would these little churches that they'd be in, and they were not very many people, and they would take them on for some support. It might not have been a lot. But they saw that, and they didn't want to go into the big city churches were a problem. You know, they budgeted so much whenever they had a missionary speaker, so they didn't take up a love offering or anything like that. And so they would have a whole lot less given because it was budgeted, rather than appeal to the individuals to a mission field. And sometimes there are people in churches that may be led toward a specific mission field for a reason. You know, they know somebody from there, or they know a missionary there, or they have read a news report, or, you know, maybe just the Holy Spirit laid that field in their heart. That would never happen, would it? No, it does. And so they didn't, I mean, and then if you were going to get support from a big church, you had to wait till the annual meeting. And so waiting till the annual meeting, if you were there in February, took a little while. And by the time the January annual comes around, what happens? They've forgotten all about you. And so so it's really tough on missionaries. West Coast is especially bad that way, or has been. Missionaries on the West Coast, we had a good friend who's a missionary. And the mission set up, they needed him on the field right away. You know what they did? They set up an itinerary among East Coast churches that had money, and they got about half the support just in a very short period of time because they were more in, I mean, well, they were bigger churches, of course, in that matter. So anyway, Paul is up in Macedonia. He's a distance from these guys that have been picking on him, and here comes Titus in, and he's been to Corinth, and he says, look, listen, Paul, this is what's happening. I'm encouraged by what I see. And I think there's a change of heart there. It's not all changed completely, but there's a change there. And so I have been encouraged by them, and I think you need to be encouraged. So go down there. Don't hang around here waiting because you're trying to work up the courage to go to Corinth. And so he writes him a letter. And the reputation of these saints in Macedonia who were under severe depression, a financial depression at the time. And what did they do? They quizzed him and they said, "We want to give." And Paul says, "No, you can't afford it. They don't need your money. You need your money." And they kept after him and they finally said, "You know, we gave our hearts to the Lord. He wants us to do this." So they gave to the Lord first, and Paul couldn't back down. He said, I'll take up the offering. I don't think he wanted to count it, because it had broken his heart to see these people because of their love for the Lord and the love for the work of the Lord. And they gave from their hearts. And like I said, I don't think Paul really wanted to look at it because it made him feel bad. Because they probably gave a lot more, and he knew their reputation in that matter. And so here he is, he's addressing these Corinthian believers in 7. And Titus comes and shows up, and we see some themes that we'll pick up again here. One theme in particular, tribulation. Remember in chapter 1, we had two words that came that needed some encouragement. One was tribulation, between a rock and a hard place. That pressure that comes. And the other one was suffering. So there was suffering and tribulation that was going on. He brings up tribulation again here in 7:5. And he had talked about it in 2 Corinthians 1:6. And so they were, that situation comes. And he anticipates God's encouragement. And he does it through a man named Titus. So it's kind of interesting, the package. The encouragement package is this. You have a Corinthian church that is essentially a carnal church, and very much that in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, they have changed their works of the flesh at least, if not had some that really truly got straightened out. Because they changed it, they became dividers and a number of other things. So that's what happens sometimes. A carnal Christian can get rid of some of the, the scandalous carnality and replace it with less scandalous carnality. And you can get, reading this, I see how little of that still existed. But it was encouraging to see some change in these complacent people in Corinth. And so he mentions that here. And Titus is the guy who brings the good report of this very thing. Now when we start, and in reading in chapter 7, and I want to read 3 again. He said, "For when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." Now, this gives you an idea of something of the tribulation, the pressure that was placed on Paul and those who were with him. He said, "We had no rest." It's interesting that he is, he's coming. There's pressure. You look at, the end of verse 4, what does it say? "I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." In 5 is where I'm looking at the moment. When we came, he had no rest. And he said, "But we were troubled," and that is afflicted. "We were tribulated." Mike Spellcheck still doesn't like that. How do you make tribulation into a verb? I guess you can make it afflicted and it works. But I still like to see the two together. But we were placed in this position on every side. Everywhere we turn. You know, there's not a way of escape. If you've read good spy novels, or maybe even the real thing, I've been reading those some over the years. How if one of these agents for whoever goes into a restaurant, where do they sit? They sit on a wall facing a door. So they can get a place where their back is to a wall and they can see who's coming. It's part of their defensive stature, where they're supposed to be, so if they need to defend themselves, they can do so. And they say that retired spies will do that the rest of their lives. They'll always try to get a table so they can have their back to the wall so they can see the door. And it's kind of interesting. That way they only have to look three ways instead of four. Paul says, we had that problem on every side. There was no wall. And he draws this picture. Outside, it says, were fightings. Outside were this matter of battles or fightings, this quality. Things were going on when he came across and came into Macedonia. And he said, we come in, and I keep thinking, well, this doesn't sound like Philippi. It sounds more like Thessalonica. Remember, he left Thessalonica in the middle of the night almost in a hurry because they were driving him out, and they hated him so much he went to Berea, and the Jews tagged him down there to pressure him because they didn't want to see or hear his message and see him. And so outside were fightings, within were fears. Here I'm reading. Within were fears. He was afraid. Interesting problem. Paul was having some interesting spiritual kinds of issues. He was afraid for his life. And what happens when the Holy Spirit works, you can overcome Satan and fears. I met an interesting fellow at Bartimaeus. He'd been a missionary in a very interesting circumstance out in the unfielded people or whatever. Out where they had linguistic issues and that sort of thing. And he decided he was going to go to the mission field. Went to a seminary that we don't recommend. And it was funny, in that seminary, to graduate, he was expected to take so many hours of theology. And he went to one of the powers that be, and whether it was a seminary president or the department head, he went and he said, I am not going to take those classes because they're a bunch of liberals and I'm not going to let it happen. And he said, I like your school of missions, but I don't like your theology. And I'm either not going to take it, or if you make me take it, I'm not going to be here anymore. I mean, it was kind of interesting from his background. So anyway, he goes down into Mexico and Central America. And he went down there and he was passing out Bibles. And he was telling me about some of the things that went on in that area, because it was an area where there's a lot of crime, a lot of groups, terrorist kinds of groups and that sort of thing. And he said there were days he got up in the morning and wasn't sure he was going to get home. He'd hike back into the jungle to distribute Bibles and that kind of thing. He said, I just didn't know. You know, when he walked out of the place he was staying, he didn't know whether the stuff he left would be sent with his remains. He was there, I don't remember how many years, but many years where he did that. I wish he'd had some decent theology on it in that case. But he said every time he went out, he was sure God wanted him to go, and it may have been zeal, but he wanted him to go, and so he went, and he'd pass out Bibles, and he'd come home and say, well, let's try it tomorrow, and to go to another village where they're the same thing. He went in where they were in the middle of some of these terrorist rebels in southern Mexico, out in the sticks, no roads, hiked in, bicycle in, and he'd go and he'd do this. You can imagine having fear every day, not knowing because that he would be killed as a martyr. Well, that's the way he was looking at it. Paul had a similar problem. He did not know. He knew the characteristics of some of those Macedonians. And so it's rather interesting. He had fears on every hand. Now let's go back and look at verse 3. I need to start back at 3 because we have our word comfort coming up here in 4. And he says, I speak this not to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die or to live. I'm always reminded of that because this thing to live or to die, that verse out of Philippians, which was a basis for a song that the president of Moody Bible Institute, George Houghton, wrote when John and Betty Stamm were martyred in China. And it's by life or by death. The world moves on so rapidly, the living, the forms of those who disappear replace, and each one dreams that he will be enduring. How soon that one becomes a missing face. And that's one of the stanzas of that song. And the wood, the tree and coffin carved from the self same tree. Interesting picture. And for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that idea. And so he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting of you. Kind of an interesting thing. He says he's dealing with this thing of comfort twice in this book. I am filled with comfort. I am filled. I have been filled. It's interesting when you look at this verb. The word fill is, you're right, a passive. Somebody else had to fill him up with comfort. And that's the reason I read verse 5 first, because it talks about the condition he went in. He was encouraged. He was encouraged in that circumstance. And I don't want to say it's comfort. I think it was bigger. I mean, I think it's in comfort and admonish. God says, I'm going to take care of you. And so he says, somebody filled him. And I think that I know the person. He's called the Holy Spirit. Filled him with comfort. And you're right, it's the word plerao. And so here he is. He's encouraged. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. He's not a masochist. He's not looking for pain and finding joy in pain. Rather, in pain, he's finding supernatural joy that comes from God. Knowing that God has permitted this to happen, and he's finding supernatural joy. This is God's kind of joy. And so he's able to do this in this kind of thing. And so he has been filled with encouragement. Those times where people need encouragement. And I told you the story when we sang God Has Not Promised for Courtney. Anyway, no, it wasn't just for him. When we sing that, it's probably for all of us. About that couple, the pastor and his wife in Reno. And came and they sat while we sang in this service. And we'd sung other songs, but when we sang God Has Not Promised, they sat and wept. Nobody but God knew what was going on in the church they were in. Nobody knew. And God knew. God knew that they would come out to a military base and a chapel because the Western Baptist Bible College Quartet was a music in this chapel. They knew. And they came and we sang a song. And that was a major source of encouragement. And they just, I mean, they were overwhelmed. That God would have us sing that song, and they saw the whole reason we sang it, period, was for them. And they were encouraged. They were completely encouraged. And little did I know at that time that that pastor in that church was the one who was pastor when Pat got saved. And she was saved in that church, not as a direct result of his ministry, but he was her pastor, essentially, when she went to Bible college. And it was kind of, and the funny part was, I saw him many years later, and I said, I married one of your Reno girls. And, you know, he knew me for from quartet, and he liked basses. Basses sometimes are hard to forget when you like basses. And so I said, I married one of your Reno girls. And he could not remember Pat. And I told him all about her, but she hadn't been in his church very long because she got saved as a junior in high school. And so she was 2.5 years later out and gone. And the tribulation, I don't know what the problems were in that church. I do know that church was a church that was consistently full of problems. tough place to be in Sin City. And that was what was happening early. I mean, the things that went on there, and it would put pressure on any pastor. My mother-in-law thought that was a perfect place for me to be a pastor. And she was determined that when she found out they didn't have a pastor, that we ought to pursue this. And she, of course, didn't know the Lord, so she had other motives. She hated it when we didn't have her grandkids nearby. She wanted them right there. You know, that was part of it. Now, let's read on. I'm going to skip 5. I already read it. Nevertheless, the God that comforts those who are humble. Cast down says you, sounds like the knocked down but not knocked out passage a little later. It says those who are humbled. It's our humble word here, and it's a noun. He continually encourages. He uses a present active participle. God actively encourages those who look at themselves as he does. And sees them with their potential because of their humility. They've been low, made low. And when they look at themselves and say, man, I'm nothing outside the grace of God. And God will encourage them continually. And it says that God was the one who comforted us. Another active who comforted us by the coming of Titus. And the word coming of Titus is the word parousia. Good illustration. He arrived from somewhere and he came to where they were in Macedonia. Like I say, I kind of think they may have been waiting for Titus. Can you imagine a meeting of Paul and Timothy and Titus? Wouldn't you have liked to have been on the fourth chair and listened? And been able to understand them? Man, what a neat picture to me it is. You know, how God used Paul in those lives, and here they're able to be together in a circumstance where there's a lot of pressure. And you can see how much encouragement could come from being just with saints. And Paul could think in terms of those who, I mean, of Timothy, he led him to the Lord. Titus, he had essentially contributed a great deal to his present tense salvation. And he says, and not by his coming over only, but by the comfort or encouragement with which he was encouraged in you. You see, the word consolation is the same word as paraclesis. This encouragement that comes. So they came. The encouragement that was given to him was brought with him to share with Paul. And you can see these three guys sitting there talking together, and others sitting, I won't say they were on the perimeter, but here they are. They're sitting there listening to the fact that he was comforted, and the King James says he was comforted in you. It's really epi. It's over you. This made a big impression on him, that God had done something and it was over him. Something that wasn't something he expected when he went to Corinth. He'd heard these were carnal lot and went, and so he was comforted over them when he told us, your earnest desire, your eager longing, has the idea of with a focus on eagerness, your mourning. Isn't it interesting somebody can be happy over somebody's mourning? When they are truly repentant and have changed their mind about things and they mourn, they grieve. It's interesting. You know, when we grieve the Spirit, do we respond when we understand that with our own grief that we have done that? I think we should if we haven't. That's what happens. And so your mourning and your fervent mind, and this idea of a fervent mind is zeal. Your zeal. This is good zeal. Yeah, I know we're a bunch of carnal people, but more of them are spiritual now. They have some zeal to do what is right toward Paul. He's the object of their zeal. It's good. They want to do something right by him. I think that have quelled a little bit of his fear to hike on down to Corinth. But he's going to let them know that he's heard what they've done. Because he hears this good report doesn't mean he's not going to finish the letter. He sends that letter. And he defends his apostleship. And in many ways, I am so glad that Paul wrote this letter. Because I learn a lot more about Paul in it. It's not biographical, but it certainly tells you some of the things that happened to him. You would have no idea. And I remember the day many, many, many years ago when I was preaching Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I went over to this list in 2 Corinthians and said, this is what happened to Paul. He gave his body a living sacrifice. And this is what happened to his body. And it talks about, you know, shipwreck and being stoned and being beaten and on and on. And I'm not going over there because I would spend too much time there in that matter. And so he says, your zealous mind toward me, he was quick to say, I'm not forgetting some of the things you said, but I'm going to come because I've been encouraged. I wondered if he hadn't heard the report from Titus, if he wouldn't have just decided, oh, it's time for a Bible conference here, and we'll do it here in Philippi for a while, and then we'll go down to Thessalonica for a while. I think he would have preferred to just live in Thessalonica, because he thought those things in their first weeks would have been tremendously encouraging. But he instead he says, so I rejoice the more. More joy. To rejoice that God is doing things in spite of all of the tribulation that was going on around him and the affliction and pressure that was happening in that matter. And so in 7, we have comfort. And I forgot to say that comfort there is a passive voice. Encouraged. Timothy was encouraged. Someone else encouraged him. The only way he could be encouraged in Corinth was if the Holy Spirit had done a work so that he could encourage him through the work that had happened with the lives of some of those Corinthian believers. My imagination could go a lot of places here, and I'm not going to do that. But I can think about it. The worst problems that Paul had, I can hear Timothy or Titus saying, hey, this guy's gotten shaped up. He's serving the Lord now. He's not in there as a troublemaker anymore. He's not the town drunk anymore. And say he's a Christian. His testimony is better. And you can go down a list. And I don't know that that's what happened. But it seems it would be interesting. But God encouraged Titus there so that he could encourage Paul in Macedonia. As well as encourage Titus, of course. In that. So you can see this concept of encouragement at this point. Now in verse 8 it says, for though I made you sorry. And when we look at this word, made you sorry, I grieved you. I put you to grief. This is an aorist tense. At that point in time, he says, I made you sorry with a letter. I don't repent. I haven't changed my, or regretted it. It's not the word repent, it's metamelomai, which is a word for regret. I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that that same letter hath made you grieve, though it were for a season. He said, you know, I'm glad I sent that letter because it made you grieve. It made you get your attention where it needed to be. And some respond. And so Titus is comforted by the Holy Spirit through the behavior of some at Corinth. And then what happens? He goes back to Macedonia, meets Paul. Must have been by previous appointment. It wasn't just a chance. Paul seemed to be waiting for him. He arrives and he encourages Paul. And he says, God did this for you as well as for me in this instance. And that becomes very significant as he shares, because it's going to move him to go on down and to share with the Corinthian believers. And how long was Paul going to be there? We don't know. He just makes arrangements here to make sure that they have the money for the church in Jerusalem collected. Pretty interesting how God used this, almost as clever. He says, you collect the offering, get it done ahead of time so we don't have to take up an offering. there will be an offering there waiting. And you need to do like the Macedonians. You need to give yourselves to the Lord first. And then give as He leads you to give. And that was, I think, would have been something He actually kind of says back in 8 and 9. And so He comes down to verse 13. And we get our next passive. And here it says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. We have been. Someone else comforted. There's a passive. And when I say, and let's just say encouraged, I'm getting to the point I don't like to translate. If you didn't have grief, I wouldn't want to translate it comfort in this context. But this thing, they were encouraged because he says, God used this to help me. God used this to encourage me. God used this so I know that He is still in charge of everything. Every once in a while, it's necessary for God to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, I'm still here. Quit behaving like an atheist. And a lot of us do. You know, even taught believers sometimes live like God doesn't exist. Our own plans, our own programs, our own directions. We think we know what's best for us. Forget that God is the one who really does. And so we make our own plans, and we need to be encouraged by God to say He's still there. He's always there. And if you were in the Old Testament, you'd hope to find out where He was, outside of the fact He was involved with the tabernacle or the temple, and He is a distance away. But in your life, you have an indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead, and the Comforter is the active agent in your life. So sometimes He just needs to say, hey, look in me. Look inside. I'm here. I'm here. I can't leave you. I won't leave you. It's impossible. And so you need that encouragement to keep on keeping on. And we can do that in things that are tough, and we can do it in things that are just a lot of fun in whatever God is doing through us. I'm still here to encourage you. I sometimes think that the more blessed encouragement in my life is when God, and things are going great and I'm flying high and I know I'm where I need to be. And when God says, okay, be reminded, I'm still here. And you say, well, duh, I know you're here. You know, that's kind of the way, and then you say, okay, yeah, He's here more than I understand. He is involved. He's encouraging me beyond off the high rather than off the low. And that's a real... Here, I'm going to use that bad word that some didn't like some years ago. It's the word fun. You know, it's really fun when God does that. And you know, it's not a reward or anything. It's just that God says, okay, I care. I care, and you know it because I'm doing good things for you. But He says, I'm still here. And it's going to be better. And my quick reaction is, okay, come. Let's go. I'm ready. You know, you wouldn't do that. But I know. I'm ready. And when I'm encouraged, I think the next thing that can be any better is meeting Him in the air. Meeting the Lord in the air. And you think in those terms. And then the next day you find it can't get better. And He still hasn't come. But you're still ready. And that could be the next best thing. Or the best thing beyond what we've had. And so He says, we have been comforted. Yea, exceeding more joyed with the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed or found rest by you all. Or from you all. Joy and encouragement. When you are encouraged, do not split that encouragement from who you are as a spirit-filled believer. And enjoy what you have as a fruit of the Spirit. Paul uses joy when he's encouraged. Paul uses joy if he was being comforted. Paul has that potential to use joy when he is being exhorted. And sometimes exhortation is maybe a time you don't want to have a lot of joy. Because you don't like somebody to come alongside and lean on and say, hey, you're not doing what you need to do. And when you realize that that person maybe has a gift of exhortation and they're leaning on you because they're using their spiritual gift, and you know that without a doubt that the Holy Spirit's letting them lean on you, then you can say, wow, he's got it all figured out. And we have joy, and we can direct that part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so I think it's interesting on this verse, it jumps down a little bit after this other material, and he says, we were encouraged in or from your comfort. He said, your encouragement affects my encouragement. I don't think it's a bad thing to talk about how God encourages us. And I think it's a special blessing when somebody is willing to say, you know, I was encouraged in this little thing. I think it's a special blessing when you see somebody finding some encouragement and it indicates that God is growing them. Is growing them. And you say, well, I've had that happen lots of times. But they haven't. And when you see it, be encouraged with them. Enjoy it. Express joy when you see a newer believer or a believer who has been carnal a long time and they finally get shaped up and these little things that are old hat if you've been spiritual a length of time, and you be encouraged with them. And it'll make you a better believer. It'll make you more aware of the work of God and that God goes beyond you and he's working in other lives in the same way. And that should be a basis for all of our encouragement. But when you mix it with joy, it can't get any better. So enjoy any circumstance with other believers, within yourself, and you see it. And Paul does that. And I smile. He said, the more joyed we for the joy of Titus. We saw Titus so involved with the Corinthian church. I'd like to know what happened when Titus was down there. Was he preaching? Probably. Was he teaching? Probably. How many messages? I don't know. How long did he teach? I don't know. But I do know that he was around those people enough so that he knew what was going on in their lives. And it rubbed off on him because they were encouraged and he was encouraged. And God uses it so that Paul could be encouraged. And he uses it so that we can be encouraged because we can read the report. You think about that in this matter. And it's passive. And if we are being encouraged, it's because God encourages us. Because he gave us the report. That makes us passive. I mean, we're the passive recipients of the report. So that's a special blessing as we relate to this and this thing of encouragement. There was one thing else I needed to touch before I departed, and I'll see if I can find what I wanted here. Because his spirit was refreshed. His spirit. Doesn't say his soul. It says his spirit. You know what the word refreshed is? It's one of those little odd words that occurs quite a few times, really. And it has the idea of provide refreshment or rest. That's the kind of refreshment. A rest kind of refreshment. And it's the kind of thing sometimes, I don't know if you in your life think about it, but there are sometimes you'd say, I'd just like to get away. Go somewhere where I had no outer influence, just a place where I could crash. You know, to get rest. A favorite place that you think of to hear the roar of the ocean without having the demands of anything. If you're hungry, eat. If you're not, no. If you like the ocean or hear the wind in the... Let's see, this is Oregon. Dougie fir trees. I like the wind in the pine trees better, but that's the prejudice on it. Some of my fondest memories are those Sierra memories. Being able to crash under a big pine tree and hear the wind at 7,000 feet or 8,000 feet and just crash and lay there and just smell the pine. There's an aroma there that's a little different than the Dougie firs to me. And to sit there and just relax and say, I need to rest. But the thing is, I'm enjoying the God who makes this possible. And to lay there and think that way, and if you want refreshment, that's the way to get it, as far as I'm concerned. Get out and get outdoors and enjoy God's creation and say, I know the God who's the Godhood behind it, and I know the power behind all of this, and I praise Him for it because I've been thankful. Father, may You continue to bless as we think on these things. We're again grateful for these passages. May Your Spirit be the one who is leading us into the truth that we need to know, and we'll be grateful. In Christ's name, amen.